So let's get in fellowship if we need to. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we always take advantage of that as we sit down to study. And so we'll take advantage of that right now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can study the Gospel of Matthew and learn the tremendous and important doctrine about the kingdom and its offer in history to the nation Israel at Christ's first advent, its rejection. And now, in light of that rejection, we study these parables that relate to the postponement of the kingdom in the inter-advent age when you are developing a new entity called the church. So we pray, Lord, that you will give us wisdom and insight tonight to understand the parable of the sower, which has been misconstrued in many different directions, but we want to see clearly what it does mean. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to see each part of the parable and understand it in the way that Christ taught it and his disciples understood it. And we thank you for this body of believers. We thank you that we've been called out in this age to enjoy the so great salvation and that we might give the gospel to others that you call them out to. They may enjoy the so great salvation that we have. And we pray, Lord, for this coming week when we're not here, that if anybody is traveling and visit family or has family coming to visit, that you'll watch over and keep them, of course, in these travels. Any who are sick and unable to be with us, and we pray for them in their time of distress and difficulty, that they'd be able to cope with it, like James says, able to trust that you have a good purpose for these things and the trials that we face. And be able to persevere through them and knowing that you will reward us when we respond by faith and persevere. And we give thanks for that, all these grace rewards. And so we pray for tonight for your spirit to teach us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, again, Matthew in the big picture, right? You have Matthew 1 through 11. It was essentially the offer of the kingdom to the nation Israel, which was a genuine offer if they'd received it. We are to view it in a sense that the kingdom would have come. Of course, the cross still would have happened and all that type of thing, because the way to the kingdom is through the cross ultimately. But still, there's a genuine offer. There's a rejection of that by that generation in chapter 12. And now we're moving into chapter 13 through 28, which gives the new truths about the kingdom, essentially that it's going to be postponed until a generation of Israel comes along and receives Jesus as the Messiah. So last time we introduced Matthew 13. This is the third discourse in Matthew's gospel, and of course he's known for his discourses. He has more of Christ's actual teaching than any other gospel. And this discourse, as all of them, all five of the discourses in Matthew relate in some way to the kingdom. And this discourse I call the discourse on kingdom parables. So at this time, Jesus suddenly began to teach extensively in parables, and the reason in context is given that this generation's rejection of the Messiah was expressed in the previous chapter by the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So we need to keep in mind that sin, because after the Pharisees committed that sin in chapter 12, and Jesus logically refuted their reasoning, he gave the people of the nation who were there an opportunity to separate themselves from the Pharisees and follow him or not, and in essence then follow the Pharisees. So it's that divide in that generation that saw those unique things done by our Messiah that really gave rise to the parabolic form of teaching in chapter 13. Anyone who was not separating from the Pharisees was not going to get further understanding. But, as Jesus said last time, they would be struck spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. That's the essential, and by the way, that's the central message of the sower. There's only some who are going to have further understanding. So, and we'll get all into that tonight. But the setting of this discourse is in 13:1. And we read, you know, on that day, that is the very day of the blasphemy of the Spirit in the previous chapter, Jesus went out of the house, he was sitting by the sea. In 13:2, large crowds came to him so that he got in a boat in order to create some space between himself and the crowds who were standing on the beach. And he sat down in order to instruct them. In 13:3, he spoke many things to them in parables. And again, note the many, because he had used parables before, but this was an extensive usage of parables. And last time we spent time defining a parable. And so again, a parable is a story, something that's well known from life, true to life, that's cast alongside a theological truth to illustrate some major point of comparison between the two. Okay? So just a regular story, and then it's illustrating some theological truth. But there's really only one major point of comparison, and again, you'll see that tonight. So on this day, he actually spoke eight parables, and I've given you a chart that outlines the eight parables in this chapter. The first four, as you can see, were spoken to the multitudes. That is, they were public to the crowds. Afterwards, in the middle there, you see a section where it says interpretation of the parables of the sower and the tares. And this was given privately to the disciples. And this is when they asked, verse 13:10. This is when they asked, why do you speak to them in parables? Because they had noticed a distinct shift in his teaching style. Before you're speaking plainly, now you're speaking to the crowds in parables. Why do you do this? And he answered in 13:12, and here's where we begin to note something very important, and that's the contrast between you and them. And we see in that verse, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Okay, so you refer to the 12, the disciples, okay, that group, they would get more understanding about new things that were revealed about the kingdom. Okay, but them, okay, the crowds, they're the group that's not going to get more revelation and understanding about the kingdom. So his purpose in parables was to reveal kingdom truths to his disciples and conceal it at the same time from the crowds. And then in 13:12, Jesus explains that whoever has, you know, in this context, whoever has understanding up to this point of the significance of the kingdom being near, to that one who has that understanding, more shall be given. That is, more understanding shall be given. And he will have an abundance. That he'll have an abundance of understanding concerning the kingdom. And by the way, that's going to correspond to the fruit later in verse 23 when we get to that parable. The hundredfold, 60, 30, that bit. So the abundance is a temporal reward, okay, in time reward of more understanding about the kingdom program. But by contrast, note that he says, whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Speaking of understanding, okay, whoever does not have understanding of the kingdom program, even what understanding he has concerning that is going to be taken away. And this, we said, was a temporal discipline because they did not understand the significance of the kingdom program and its nearness when they should have, because they had the Old Testament scriptures. They should know these things. So by taking what they have away is meant that the understanding that they did have, they're going to have less understanding than before, because they're going to be spiritually blinded and deafened. And therefore, in 13:13, he gives this exact explanation that I just gave. He says, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, I mean, they saw all these things, but they don't see. They don't understand it, see? And while hearing, they don't hear. They heard, but they didn't understand what they were hearing. He says, nor do they understand, okay? So that generation had tremendous revelation, and this is the key, or a key, and that is to understand that this generation had the greatest revelation of any generation in the history of the world from then until even today. Nobody, okay, not the generation of Moses and Joshua who saw all the judgments in the Exodus and the wilderness miracles and all of that. They saw nothing compared to this. As the people themselves said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And the generation of Elijah and Elisha and all the miracles that happened in those men's generation. Yet, this was something far, far greater in magnitude when the Messiah came. And yet they did not understand the significance of what they saw and what they heard. And consequently, there's a judgment here. They are being struck blind. such that as they hear truths by parables, they don't understand the parables. They don't get the truths. In 13:14, this is to fulfill a prophecy from Isaiah. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says that they would keep on hearing but not understanding, and they would keep on seeing but not perceiving. And in 13:15, the reason is set forth essentially that their hearts had become spiritually dull and their ears scarcely heard. And further, it says they closed their eyes, meaning that when the kingdom came near and the king came, they did not want to see his magnificence. If you don't want to see something, you close your eyes. They did not want to see. Even Jesus says later, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you, but you were not willing." They didn't want him. Okay. When the kingdom came near, they didn't want him. Okay, let's go forward. Otherwise, he says, if you had heard and understood and returned to me, I would have healed you. Okay. By contrast, then, note, that's all the crowds, that's them. But look at 13:16, by radical contrast. You, blessed are your eyes, speaking to the disciples, blessed because they see, and your eyes, because they, or your ears, because they hear. So there's a very distinct division here. Can you see that? A distinct division in this generation between the crowds, who did not understand the significance of the king and his kingdom, and his disciples, on the other hand, who did understand. So henceforth, only those who had heard and understood the significance up to this point are going to get further understanding of what's going to happen to the kingdom in light of their rejection, the nation's rejection. So in 13:17, he explains, you know, just how marvelously blessed they were above every generation that preceded them. He says, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it." Okay, so what his disciples had seen and heard was tremendously unique. And more importantly than that, their response to what they had seen and heard was that they understood. They understood. And they followed after the king, because what else was there, right? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. So the results then are that now they're going to get this temporal reward of more understanding through the parables that are taught. And this is going to help them understand truths that relate to a new age that is now opening up, which heretofore had never been revealed, what we call the inter-advent age, the time between the two comings of the Messiah. And it's very critical to understand that these truths that are going to be unfolded from here forward in the parables had never, ever been revealed before. They're not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament prophets looked forward into time, and they saw the Messiah coming, and with him they saw the kingdom being established on earth. They did not see two comings. And we've talked about this, of course, many, many times. But what's happening here is there's new truths now that are revealed, that the king came, but he was rejected. And so he's going to leave. And there's going to be an inter-advent age. And only when a generation of Israel comes along that receives Jesus will that kingdom actually come. So the fundamental new truth that he's going to teach them relates to a postponement of the kingdom. Okay? And so what happens in the inter-advent age is not a new form of the kingdom, okay, as many commentators say. It's a postponement of the kingdom, okay? Because they were not spiritually prepared to understand the significance of what was being brought into, being offered, let's say, the kingdom offer. Now this introduces us to and sets you up to understand the parable of the sower, which is a very misunderstood parable, and which is set right in the context of everything we've just been talking about the crowds not understanding and the disciples do understand. This is the context. This is all scattered within here in chapter 13 early on. Now, it's important to understand that even though this parable is widely misunderstood, I would say it's almost completely missed. Like, I only know one commentator who goes the direction I go, and I alert you to that, so you should know that. I do know other people who hold to this, who have not written commentaries on Matthew, but nevertheless, nobody goes this way. But to me, I don't think they understand. It's very important to point out at this time that the disciples did understand it. Okay? They understood it. In Mark 4:13, which is a parallel, Jesus asked the disciples, after the parable of the sower, he said, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" he asked. You know, if you don't understand the first one, how are you going to understand all the rest, is his point. And in Matthew 13:51, yeah, you can stay in Mark 4 because we go back and forth. And the other one's Luke 8, so if you'd like to look at all these, it's Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, which is fine. In Matthew 13:51, Jesus asked them, "Have you understood all these things?" That's all the parables. And they said to him, what? Yeah, we got it. We got it. So the disciples understood the parable of the sower, and they understood all the parables. So whatever the parables are teaching, they understood it. And of course, let me point out this very important thing. That was the purpose of him speaking in parables. That his disciples would get the understanding, whereas the crowds would not. If you understand that, you'll understand the sower. You'll understand it. Okay? Now, as Jesus noted, you got to understand the first parable if you really want to grasp the significance of the others. I mean, if you don't understand this one, he says, how are you going to understand all the rest? Now, it's important for two reasons to understand this first parable. There are the verses for the disciples understood it. Importance of understanding the parable of the sower. First, it is introductory to the others, and it is not a kingdom parable. Okay? It's an introduction to the others that are kingdom parables. It itself is not a kingdom parable. John Walford said, the first paragraph does not have the precise formula of the later paragraphs. Quote, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. It doesn't say that in the parable of the sower. It says it in the others, except the last one. It says all the others in the middle, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, but it doesn't say it on 1 or 8. This is an introductory parable, he says, serving as a basis for all that follows. So that's why it's so important, because it's an introduction. And second reason it's important is because Jesus interprets this one for the disciples, so we have a clear explanation given to us, and we don't have to use our imagination to figure out what it means, right? That's always nice. It's hard enough when you have the explanation, yeah, so as we see from all the misinterpretations. So contextually, the key to interpreting the parable is to note that it relates to the lack of preparedness of the vast majority of Israel, and so their lack of understanding the kingdom. So they heard it, of course, but they didn't understand. And you're going to hear those words over and over in Jesus' own words in the parable. Heard, didn't understand. Those are key words. Heard, didn't understand. Hear, 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 see, see, see. Hearing, not hearing, seeing, not seeing. You know, over and over. The whole issue in here is about understanding. Okay? They were not prepared, and so when they heard, they didn't understand. Okay? So, because they didn't, now they're not going to get further truth. Okay? But they're going to be blinded. Okay? And of course, those who did understand are going to understand more. Okay? So, the word understanding is the key. Toussaint says it this way. Oh, there it is. The four soils represent four kinds of receptions given to the seed. The seed is the word of the kingdom, verse 19. The fruit spoken of in verse 23 is more revelation and understanding concerning the kingdom, which I think that's right. So now you know who I think got it right. Okay, so only the fourth group in this parable, only the fourth, right, is the one that gets more understanding. I mean, that's it. This is absolutely fundamental if you want to accept what is here. Now, if you want to go with all the other prevalent ideas of what this is all about, you're going to miss what it is about. Okay? Because there's so many other views about what this is all about, and I know that many of you know what these are, okay, if you don't discipline yourself, okay, right now, tonight, to keep this concept of understanding, that this is about understanding, okay? If you don't keep that in your mind, you're going to miss it. So let's read the parable. The parable is actually in verse 3, right? 13:3. through 9. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him, what? Hear. Okay. See, it's about understanding. So he's speaking to the crowds here. But let's make some observations. Let's just make some. The first step in Bible study is always what? Observation. Okay, who, what, when, where, why, how. It's a Sherlock Holmes time, right? And then later we talk about interpretation. And then after that we see about application. And that's exactly what we do every time we're here. So first, question, what do we see? Well, we see a sower sowing seed. Is that too difficult? Now, this is a familiar sight in Israel, right? J. Vernon McGee said, sowing seed was a familiar sight in Palestine. They would sort of, you know, scratch the surface of the ground with a very crude plow. Sometimes they didn't even do that much. Then the sower would go out and fling the seeds upon the earth. Okay, so what we see is an imagery that was well known from everyday life. And that's exactly in line with the parable. You're just telling something that's true to life that people already have, you know, exposure to. Second, what is different as the sower sows the seed? What is different? Okay. Well, the sower is not different, is he? That's not different. That's always the same. The seed is not different. The seed is all the same. Right? What is different? What is different is where the location where the seed falls. That is what's different. And I actually prefer to not refer to them as soils, because really only the last one is referred to as a soil. Did you know that? Yeah, I didn't either, because I've always been taught that this is the parable of the four soils. But that's not what it is. The first fell where? Beside the road. Now, maybe it is compacted soil. I don't know. But it's not anything like planting soil. Okay? The second fell where? Rocky places, right? I mean, typically we don't call that soil, right? We say, I live on a rock. I don't live on soil. I've never said I lived on a soily place. Never in my entire life living where I live now did I say I live with soil. I've always said I live on a rock, even though there is a little bit of soil mixed in there. The third fell well. Where? On soil? No, this is a thorny area among the thorns, right? And the fourth, what does it say? On good soil. All right, now we're talking. That is a very important observation, if you will let the text tell you what it's saying. So we've asked a couple questions. What do we see? So we're sowing seed. What's the difference? Well, the location where the seed falls. That's the only thing that's different. Third, which location was prepared to receive the seed so that it yielded fruit? Only the good soil, right? Only the good soil. One location was prepared to receive the seed such that it grew to yield fruit. Now, these are just observation, and it's this last observation, of course, that's the most important. Because you can focus on other things, okay, such as, well, you can say, well, three received the seed in some sense, and it sprung up, or it germinated, or something, it just didn't have fruit. But, you know, that's not appropriate, and I'm going to show you why that's not appropriate. Why is that not appropriate? You know, every question is not necessarily a valid question. I mean, if you ask the wrong questions, you can go down the wrong what? Path, right? You may want to ask those questions, but then in this context, it's not appropriate. And the reason is because what is next in the context after he just gave this parable? What comes exactly next in this context? Who is going to get understanding and who is not? That's what's next. You, disciples, versus they, the crowds. Do you see that? That's exactly what's coming in verse 11. To you it has been granted to know, to them it is not. Okay, look, two, that's it. You, them, that's it. Verse 12, whoever has, to him more shall be given. That's one side, but whoever does not have, that's the other side, even what he has shall be taken away from him. This is speaking about understanding of the kingdom program. Verses 13, 14, 15, they, you know, the crowds, they're going to keep on hearing but not understanding. But you, verses 16 and 17, you are blessed because you see and you hear and you're going to get more understanding. So it's the context that makes us ask the question. This third one, this is the most important, is the big difference is that between the four locations that had seed land on them, three did not yield fruit, and only the last one did. Now, I'm jumping a little bit ahead here, but basically, the crowds are represented by the first three soils, or locations, it's better. And none of these yielded fruit, right? Representing, as I'll show, further understanding. They're not going to get further understanding. And the disciples are represented by the last location, the good soil, okay, which did yield fruit, meaning they're going to get further understanding, as I'll show, and which they all said they got further understanding. They all said it in verse 51. They said it. Yet, do you understand? Do you understand? Yes. That locks in what this is all about. That Jesus speaking in parables to them met its design goal, which was to give them more understanding and not give it to anybody in the crowds, which are represented by the first three. Okay, so you can focus on other observations, such as the fact that, well, three of the locations did receive the seed initially, and that does have significance, which I'll show you. Okay, but to go that route in a full focus as a primary thing actually detracts away from Jesus' primary interest, which is that one location at the end that was prepared to receive the seed so that it grew and yielded fruit. And this refers to his disciples. Every other location where the seed landed refers to different parts of the crowd. Okay? But, okay, that's all just me. Okay? That's me. Let's see what Jesus says about his own parable starting in verse 18, right? It's his parable. Let's let him tell us what it means. Note how he begins with the concept of understanding right off the bat. Hear then the parable of the sower. This is so important that you pick up on the significance of the word hear, because it doesn't mean just like, you know, like hear the sound of my voice. It means hear with understanding. Hear with understanding. He wants them to understand. Okay? And if you glance back up to verse 9, when he finished, you know, the actual parable, what are the last words that he said at the end of that? He who has ears, let him hear. And of course, everybody there could hear the voice, but they didn't all understand, did they? And that's the entire point of the parables, right? That some would get it and others wouldn't. Those who had ears to understand would get it. And now he's saying in 13:18 to his disciples in private, as we said, hear with understanding the parable of the sower. So, and they do have ears to hear, as we're going to find out. They're going to say, yeah, we got it, we understand. Also note Jesus' title for the parable. What is his title for the parable? Is it the parable of the four soils? Is that what Jesus called it? No, it's the parable of the sower. That's not how most people refer to this. They tend to say, this is the parable of the four soils. Yeah? But it's not. It's just not. It's the parable of the sower. And that may be an important observation that we call it the parable of the sower, because we can get too focused on the four locations, okay, even though we know they get a lot of attention, and we know that. But what if we don't give enough attention to the sower and identifying the sower, which hardly anybody does? But that's his title for the parable. His title is the parable of the sower. So who is the sower? Well, we have only two aids in the text to help us identify who the sower is. And the first one is the image of verse 3. The image of verse 3, where we see a sower went out to sow. So our first picture of the sower, of course, our help, is that there's this, it's the man. A man is going out into a field and he's flinging seed around. Okay? That's, you say that's not much help. Well, it's It's a little bit help. As you'll see, it comes to fruition. Second, help. Down in verse 19, the interpretation of the seed. The seed is interpreted in verse 19 as the word of what? The word of the kingdom. Now, if you have your parallels, like Mark 4:14 just refers to the seed as the word. Okay? And Luke 8:11, if you have that one, Luke 8:11, he just refers to it as the word of God. Okay, so the word of God, and here in Matthew, the word of the kingdom. These are all accurate descriptions. But which one is the most specific? Which one? The word of the kingdom in Matthew. It is the most specific, right? So, understanding that the seed represents the word of the kingdom, now we can get somewhere with the sower, okay? Now here's what I want to say right here. This is very important. The seed is not the gospel in the sense that we think of as the death and resurrection, okay, of Christ. Of course, that certainly hasn't happened yet, right? but nor is it being predicted here, okay? If anything is in view here, reference to the gospel, we would call it the gospel of the kingdom, which is an expression used other places in the Bible. The good news of the kingdom, okay? So, if we know that the seed that was being flung out by the sower was the word of the kingdom, where would we find that in the book of Matthew, where the word of the kingdom was being proclaimed? John the Baptist? Who else? Jesus? Who else? Matthew 10:7. Who else? Who did he commission to go preach the word of the kingdom? The 12, right? Okay, so guess what? You just identified the sower, okay? You just identified him because you know Matthew, okay? Three verses tell us in Matthew the word of the kingdom is what? It is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John preached it. It's exactly those words in Matthew 3:2. Jesus preached it. It's exactly those words in Matthew 4:17. And the 12 were commissioned to preach it in the exact same words in Matthew 10:7. So who is the word of the king? The word of the kingdom is the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who does the sower represent? Well, those who proclaim that message. John the baptizer, Jesus, and the 12. Now, who did they proclaim it to? Somebody said Israel, right? Matthew 10:7. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the sowers are John the baptizer, Jesus, the 12, and the field where they flung the seed is the house of Israel. Do you see that? And it's the house of Israel only. Do not go in the way of Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are the field that the seed is being flung into, that message of the kingdom. So what this parable is about is history from this point, from this chapter. It is looking at the historic proclamation of the kingdom's nearness to Israel. It is not predictive of people's response to the gospel like Samaritans and Gentiles in the coming church age. It's not predictive of that. Toussaint agrees. This interpretation fits the context of the parabolic instruction. The word of the kingdom had been proclaimed to Israel by John, by Jesus, and by the disciples. I came to this by myself, by the way, and then I found this. This is good. So this parable notes the blindness and dullness of Israel's response to the proclamation. He's speaking of the first three, what he calls soils. Of course, if you look at the fourth soil, you see those who had good eyesight, they responded positively, they received, you know, the message of the kingdom when it was proclaimed. So what is the parable of the sower all about? Well, it's about how the nation Israel responded when John, Jesus, and the 12 went out and preached the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What happened was, it fell on Jews who had, we would say, different degrees of readiness or preparedness for that message. And Hence, when they heard it, there were different degrees of grasping the significance of that message. And only one group was prepared such that they understood the significance of what was being offered. Because, of course, the kingdom is the restoration of the house of David ruling from Jerusalem over the whole planet. So that's a huge, you know, topic, of course, of the Old Testament. But most of the nation, you can see, was not understanding the Old Testament, were they? Because if they were understanding the Old Testament, they would have understood the significance of this. Okay? But only one group did. So, is this parable really any different than what Jesus just taught in verses 10 to 17? Verses 10 to 17 is all this stuff. Like, why are you speaking parables? Well, to you it's granted to know, to them it's not. Whoever has understanding, they're going to get more, but those who don't, they're going to lose understanding. Is this anything really different than that? No, it really isn't. All it does is it specifies the crowd's response by breaking them into three groups and how they responded. And these three groups are actually going to come to represent something very important, categories that you know from later in the New Testament, namely the world, the flesh, and the devil, okay? As those who took opportune to pull this message away from the significance it should have had in these people's thinking, okay? So I'm throwing that in there ahead of time a little bit, but I'm trying to tantalize you now into this interpretation and how only this last location where the message about the kingdom fell, only that group was prepared in terms of their Old Testament study to understand the significance that the kingdom was near. And because of that, they were able to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. And because of that, they were going to therefore get further understanding about this kingdom program in the inner Advent age. So, and again, this interpretation is confirmed later when in verse 51, what does Jesus ask his disciples privately? You know, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. Okay? Signifying that they are the fourth soil and they had gained further understanding. They're the only group among Israel that would get further understanding because they're the only group that was prepared to understand the significance to begin with when the kingdom was offered. Everybody else, they're going to be blind. Now, and that's the last 2,000 years of Israel's life. Now, let's look at the four locations specifically where the seed fell. Again, they're not really four soils, but they're four locations. I don't know maybe you come up with something better to call it, but that's what I came up with. The first location is in 13:19, and it says this. This is Jesus' interpretation. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, what did I say you had to remember? What are the words you're looking for? Hears and understand. Those are the two words you're looking for throughout because they're used over and over and over in every one of these. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So the first location was beside the road. And the ones beside the road represent Israelites whose hearts were, like we would say, a hard, compacted surface. That's what their hearts were like. That was the condition of their heart spiritually. And when they heard the message that John and Jesus and everybody came, you know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says what? Did they understand the message? No, it says they didn't understand it. So they were already so spiritually blind that they didn't understand the significance of this message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom is that it's on the verge of breaking into history. And they needed to repent, you know. So they heard it, but they were hardened. They didn't understand it. Okay, so it just kind of sat there like a seed would on a hard surface. And as a consequence, Jesus says, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Okay, and the evil one, of course, is who? Okay, Satan. But really, since these aren't all, this is him and his minions, just like the sower is John and Jesus and the 12. It's not one individual. It's, you know, he's giving us a story, and he's helping us relate it to something that was happening in the nation. Okay, so the evil one is Satan and all his minions. Okay. And in the parable, as you saw earlier, he and his are represented by the birds of the air that, you know, they came down and they ate up the seed. So Satan and his demons know that, you know, we better not leave this message sitting there on a person's mind or heart long enough so it might sink in and they understand it. So to avoid that possibility, they come and they snatch it away so that their opportunity to understand it is taken away. Now, Luke is parallel, right? And Luke 8:12 says it this way. The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And this, of course, is often taken to mean what? Well, the first group are obviously unbelievers. And I would say that is certainly true. I'm not going to argue with that. But I'm going to argue that that's not what he's meaning. That's not what this text means. Okay? Yeah, obviously they're unbelievers. But that's not the meaning of the text. The meaning is this, that when they heard the message, okay, the devil, they didn't respond to it. They didn't understand it. So what the devil did was what? He came and he took it away, right? So that what? So that they wouldn't believe what? No, it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. Forget that. What's the seed? That's right. So they would not believe that the kingdom was near. If you start making Jesus the seed, now what's the seed? Okay, the king is the seed? No, I thought the king was the sower. See, you can't start mixing all these things together. Or again, you don't have understanding. He knew that if someone received, Satan knew, if someone received the message that the kingdom was near, they would be prone to then receive the king when he was pointed out. And then they would be saved from that perverse generation. That generation was going to judgment. To be saved here ultimately is not really spiritual salvation. Okay, would it save you if you believed that the kingdom was near? Would that be enough to justify you before God? No, of course not. That is a key. You cannot read in what you think this is saying. All this is saying is that the seed is the word about the kingdom, that it was near. And they needed to get prepared for when the king came. The same way Peter used it in Acts chapter 2. The word saved in Gentile theology always means go to heaven, right? But what does it mean in Acts 2:40? This is just an example. I put it in my notes. In Acts 2:40, what does it mean? Number one, what is the percentage of times in the Old Testament that the word saved is used that it means go to heaven? Out of 100% of the usages, what percentage means go to heaven? 7%. What is the percentage of all the uses of Yasha, Yeshua, the Hebrew for save in the Old Testament? Of all the uses, what percentage mean go to heaven? 7%. 93%. Okay, you're a Jew here, right? So 93% of the usage of save means what? Rescue from some physical calamity. What happened at the Exodus? They were saved, you know, over and over. This is their thinking, not our thinking. And even in Acts 2:40. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting the Jews that were there on the day of Pentecost, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That generation was going to judgment. How would they be saved from this perverse generation? That's talking about being physically removed from the judgment that was coming and came in AD 70. That's the way that these people thought. So we can't, you know, read in our ideas. The idea was that here, Satan would take that understand the hearing of that away so that they would not, when the king came, turn to him and follow after him and be separated from committing the unpardonable sin and therefore going to judgment in AD 70. That's the short explanation. Oh, way off. Way off. But to make this soteriological, as you're going to see, so many stories in the Gospels are going to suddenly go, oh, I never knew what that meant, but now it makes sense. I guarantee it. All this stuff about the rich man, the rich young ruler, all this is going to fall into place. If you don't understand this parable, you cannot understand the rest of the Gospels. I mean, you can get parts of it, I know, but you really will not grasp what's going on in all these stories where people are debating, is the rich man really a believer or is he not? And you know, they're going into all this nonsense, and I'm just telling you, they asked all the wrong questions. They're asking all the wrong questions. So, that's why I said at the beginning, you have to stay with what they thought and what they meant by these terms, or you're going to be gone. The seed is the word of the kingdom. If you believe that, you're not going to heaven, are you? That should be enough to clarify that's not what it's talking about. Okay? That's not what it's talking about. Yeah, there's nothing there. I mean, you could believe that, as I'm going to show you. Well, we'll get there in a minute. We'll get there in just a minute, so hold your horses, and let's keep moving. Okay. So, who could this first location here beside the road, the seed fell on the side of the road, who could these people be? Who could it refer to? Could it be the Pharisees and the Herodians? Could be. Now look, I don't want to be strict in identifying each of these groups, but I would say those two groups definitely fit the bill. I mean, from the start, those groups did not receive the message of the kingdom being near at all. None. So, the first location where the message of the kingdom fell were Israelites who were so hardened that they had no preparedness to receive the message of the kingdom, and consequently, when they heard it, they did not understand it. Therefore, Satan and his minions took away any further opportunity by removing the message from their minds. That way, when the king came, they would certainly not believe in him. This part of Israel firmly rejected and would not get further understanding of the kingdom. That is the first location. The second location where seed fell is in verse 20. And here, things will start to make sense. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So what's the second location? Rocky places, right? And the ones who are rocky places, these represent Israelites who are, their hearts, okay, are mostly like hard stones with not much soil mixed in, okay? Because the parable did say in verse 5 earlier on, it says, they did not have much soil and they had no depth of soil. So it's mostly rock. It was a little bit of soil. The point is what from this picture? That they lacked adequate preparedness to understand the implications of the message about the kingdom. When, of course, they should have. I mean, they had the Old Testament, right? Jesus says, this is the man who hears the word. What do we say? You got to hear, there's our key word. Hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Okay, so he's an Israelite who heard the message. He heard the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you know. And he immediately is excited about that message, right? So he understood something about the kingdom, right? And its significance. He probably understood that, you know, Israel is going to be restored from a time of captivity to Gentile kingdoms. And so his first response to that idea is one of joy. But then Jesus says what? Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. Okay, because their hearts were, of course, mostly stone, right? With only a little preparation for the kingdom message. So they eventually what? They eventually fell away. The Luke passage, the parallel in Luke 8:13 says this. They believe for a while. Matthew said it's only temporary. And Luke says they believe for a while. Those are the same ideas, right? Now, this, is, of course, has led lordship commentators to conclude that, well, they had a false faith, you know, and so they were never saved. And the free grace people came back and said, no, these are true believers because, see, they did believe. It says they believed. Now, while I believe that believing for even one minuscule of a second, okay, is sufficient to be saved forever, neither of these is really what the point is in the context. Okay? The question is this. What did they believe for a while? They believed that the kingdom was near. That is what they believed for a while. That is exactly correct. Sure, that's a good Bible study, see? You're paying attention to what's in the actual parable. They believed exactly what the seed represents, which is that the kingdom was at hand. It does not say they believed in the king. The king is represented among the sower. Therefore, what this says is that they believed for a while that the kingdom was near, but for reasons explained later in the verse, they stopped believing that kingdom message. Question. Could these be those who initially responded to John the Baptizer's message and followed John? But when John pointed to Jesus as the king, the Lamb of God, you know, who takes away the sin of the world, they never went after him. Could it be them? Yeah. That's a very good question. Could these be those who are thinking, when their profile of the Messiah, in other words, is that when he comes, he's going to wage war against Rome, right? And they were hoping, but when he didn't come and do that, they didn't. Yeah. Right. These are definitely parts of the reasons for these first three soils, for, you know, in their thinking, like, well, we're not going to go after him. Judas, some people think Judas was specifically wanting to, let's say, tailcoat along with Jesus because he wanted Jesus ultimately to win a war against Rome. And he, because it's, the argument is because Judas Iscariot, and it's the word Iscariot and where that comes from. Because of that Greek word, many think he was a zealot, like Simon the Zealot. And the zealots did what? Who were they? Well, they hated Rome. They hated Rome more than anybody. So he could be an example of one who is in this type of boat, who is really just trying to stay close to Jesus because he ultimately believes that Jesus is the one who's supposed to conquer Rome. But when he's not doing it, what does he do? He betrays him. So these are things that you're trying. See, things are all coming into place when you understand this right. But no, we just want to argue who's a believer and who's not. That's not what's going on. And the Gospels will open up if you can accept what it's saying here. So these could be this is the strange thing. Why did there ever get to be a group that was known as the disciples of John? I mean, you still have them in Matthew 9:14. In Matthew 9:14, Jesus had already been pointed out by John. He's the one. Go after him. What are you doing? I'm not even fit to untie the guy's sandals. Why are you following me around? I mean, can you imagine that guy? Get out of here. Get off my lawn. Go somewhere else. You know? Of course, he's in prison, but the whole idea, go away. And they come to Jesus, these disciples of John, in Matthew 9, and they say, why do we disciples of John, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So clearly, then let me answer you a question. Did these people believe the message that John preached about the kingdom being near? Yeah, absolutely. That's his message, and they followed after John. But did they believe that Jesus was the king after that? No. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been following John still. They would have been Jesus' disciples. On another occasion, we did see the disciples of John in Matthew 11:2, right? Matthew 11. John's in prison now, right? And it says that John sent word by his disciples and said to him, so he sent some disciples to Jesus, and they say to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And the commentators, a lot of them come out and say, well, John wasn't sure now that Jesus was really the Messiah. You know, even though he saw the dove come down and rest on him. I mean, give me a break, right? I mean, I'm serious about this stuff. This is what you get, even from great people who I love and think are great Bible commentators. This is the kind of stuff you get. I don't think that John is asking for his own benefit. I think he's pointing his disciples to Jesus and saying, follow him. What do you mean is he expected one? And all Jesus said was, well, Isaiah 35. The lame walk, the blind see. That's it. I mean, these are messianic miracles. This never happened. What are you talking about? Am I expected one? John was just pointing them back to him. The whole point is, why are these disciples of John even in existence? Well, the moment he was pointed out and they found out who he was, they should have said, that's it. See you, John. Toodaloo. We're off because he's the king. You're just a servant. You're just a forerunner. You're nobody compared to him. And that's exactly right. And yet among men born of women, he's the greatest because he got that function of preparing the way for the king. So I think these here, the rocky places, these are those types like, I'm not going to identify them as the disciples of John, but the point is that they believed initially, what? They believed that the kingdom was near. But when the king came and he didn't do what they expected or whatever, you know, they only believed that message for a while and began to then fall away. Jesus gives the occasion for them falling away and no longer believing. He says, due to affliction or persecution arising because of the word of the kingdom. So maybe the Pharisees, they definitely opposed this message of the kingdom. So it's not too imaginative at all to believe that the Pharisees would lead affliction and persecution against those who were proclaiming the kingdom to be near. But they had hearts that were mostly of stone, and so they were not adequately prepared to withstand the affliction and persecution. And so Jesus says, when this affliction or persecution arose, what happened? They immediately fell away. Luke says it this way. In time of temptation, they fell away. The point is that when they came under affliction or persecution because of the word of the kingdom, it was tempting to preserve self rather than continue to proclaim the kingdom. The temptation to preserve self arises from the flesh. Thus, when it came right down to it, these gave in to the temptation of the flesh, and they immediately fell away. Okay? So, the second location where the message of the kingdom fell were Israelites who initially received it, but were mostly hardened such that they were not adequately prepared to endure the difficulties associated with its proclamation. When affliction arose, the temptation arising from the flesh to reject that message was too great, and they fell away. Because of their lack of preparedness, they would not get further understanding either. Okay, so recap. First location, no preparedness, right? It's just beside the road. Devil took away. Second, very little preparedness. Flesh gave into temptation and they fell away. So we're building that world, flesh, and the devil triad right from this passage. Now we come to the third, and guess what this looks to? Lack of preparedness that gives in to the pressures of the world. The world. We're told these things explicitly in these texts. Now, the third location where the seed fell is 13:22, and we read, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word," there it is again, hears, "and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Okay. So what's the third location? Among thorns, okay? Thorns. In your mind, what's the first passage you think of when you think of thorns? Genesis. Genesis 3:18. Thorns represent the difficulty of living in a fallen world, right? Now we live in a fallen world. It's blown, you know. Now it's a mess. It's going to be hard to make it productive. So the ones who are among the thorns are Israelites whose hearts are too caught up in the difficulties of living in the fallen world. Okay, and because of that, they're trying to store up riches, or they're trying to, you know, whatever. But this is the focus, okay? So these Israelites, it said, heard the message. They heard, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They heard that, okay, right? And probably thought it was significant, okay? They probably thought it was significant, more so than probably the other two. However, as Jesus notes, it says, "The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word," showing that the world and its riches are more significant than the word about the kingdom, right? And so the word about the kingdom becomes unfruitful. So again, they didn't have adequate preparedness. They understood some significance of the message that the kingdom was, you know, on the verge of breaking into history and Israel's glory under the king and all that. But what was more significant to them was, well, the world and wealth and all that. So just as thorns will, you know, choke out a good plant so that that good plant doesn't bear fruit, so the world and the wealth choked out their understanding of the kingdom, the significance of the kingdom. So who do these, you know, represent? Well, I don't know. I can think of the rich man who was told to go sell all that he had and he would have riches where? Riches in heaven, right? That was a man who had an interest in the things of the kingdom, didn't he? I mean, otherwise he wouldn't have even gone and talked to Jesus about all this kind of stuff. But it was not so much interest that he was willing to let go of the things of the world, was it? And that's coming. That's coming later in Matthew 19, right? There's a lot about riches and so forth and how difficult hang-up that is for people to really grasp the kingdom message at that time. It may also represent people like the Sadducees, who were extremely wealthy, but they were more interested, of course, in their money and power than they were in the kingdom. But I don't know. And so I make some comparisons to groups that were present there. It's not my point to strictly identify each one of these as linking up, but I just think that it helps us understand many people groups and passages in the Gospels, especially here as it relates to riches. But the main point is this, of the first three, is that there were Israelites that had differing degrees of preparedness for understanding the significance of the kingdom being near. And this third group, they had some understanding, but the world and its cares was much more significant to them than the kingdom. So, the third location where the message of the kingdom fell were Israelites who initially received it and saw some significance to it, but they're not adequately prepared to set the world and its wealth aside in order to really go after it. So the productivity was choked out by the world, and they did not understand. And because they didn't understand, they would not get further understanding. Recap. First location, no preparedness. Devil took away. Second, very little preparedness. Flesh gave in to temptation, and they fell away. The third, only some preparedness. The world choked it out. So we see the role of the world, the flesh, and the devil in Israel when the word of the kingdom was proclaimed by John, Jesus, and the 12. Finally, then, we come to the fourth location where seed fell in verse 23. And this one stands obviously apart from all the others. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. Now note hear and understand. Do you see that? Hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the fourth location is, finally, we get there, the good soil, right? And the ones who are good soil represent Israelites whose hearts were prepared to receive the message with understanding. As Jesus says, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. So their hearts were prepared. This is something you have to capture. If you are an Israelite, if this is not about Gentiles, you go into some tribe, say in Africa, they don't have the word of God. You know, I mean, the last thing they heard was something about Noah. You know, and that may be as part of their folklore and all that business. But Israel, they had 2/3 of the Bible. They had a responsibility to be prepared when their king came so they would recognize him. That is what this is about. They were not prepared. But here comes a group, the last one, the fourth. They are prepared. They heard the word and they understood it. Okay, so they heard the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These people like Peter and Thomas and Andrew and so forth. They realized the significance of this announcement. It's because they understood that the time predicted by all the Old Testament prophets that they would be released from Gentile domination was near. They understood that the king would be coming soon. They understood that the only proper response then was to look for the king, which is why God showed him to John so John could point him out. They understood that when the king appeared, they should listen to his teaching to test it for orthodoxy, and they should evaluate his miracles for authentication, which they did. And they understood that there was nothing more important than one thing when the king is here, and that is being the king's disciple. That is it. They understood these things, and that is why they are referred to as the good soil. Soil that when the seed lands on it, the soil is already full of all kinds of nutrients that cause germination and moisture that help in growth, uncontested by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Luke says it this way. Luke says, those who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast, kata echo, to hold on to something like your very life depends on it, and you are not letting go. This means just what I said it means a while ago. They were holding on so tight to this message about the kingdom that they did not allow the devil or the flesh or the world to strip it away from them. They knew the significance of what the kingdom being near was all about. And they continued when the king came. Well, they aligned with him immediately and became his disciples as he called them. And what did they do? They proclaimed the message, despite satanic opposition, despite fleshly temptation to give up, despite the pressures for worldly pleasures and all that. And because of that, Jesus says uniquely of them only, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. So since all the other soils, let's say, were unfruitful, this meant that they would be fruitful in the sense of receive further understanding. Okay, they're going to get further understanding. Okay, revelation and understanding. Further understanding of what? Well, the seed, okay, which is what a plant bears. So they received the word, which is the seed of the king, the idea of the kingdom, and now they're going to get further understanding of the kingdom. So the fourth location where the message of the kingdom fell were Israelites who heard the word of the kingdom and understood its significance and held to it fast through the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because they did understand. And now they would get further revelation and understanding. So, the actual thing that they're going to get more of is is that what I'm going to do here is just identify the fruit, and then we're pretty much done. But there are several reasons why the fruit is more understanding. Okay? The first reason is this. This fits the context of the parabolic instruction, where Jesus distinguishes you, the disciples, from them. Remember? In verse 12, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To them, it's not been granted. So the contrast between you and them is with respect to getting more knowledge or revelation or understanding about the kingdom. Second, in the explanation of the parable, the emphasis over and over, as I encouraged you to observe, the emphasis over and over in the parable was on hearing and understanding. Lots of them heard, but only one heard and understood. In 13:19, they heard, but they didn't understand. In 13:20, they heard, and they had a little bit of understanding, right? But they lost it. In 13:22, they heard with some understanding, but it got choked out. And in 13:22 or 23, they did hear with understanding. So it follows then that the reward is further revelation and understanding, which, by the way, what more could there be? What greater thing could there be than understanding more about God and His plan for history? What more important thing could there be? Third reason, the fruit is further revelation and understanding. What Jesus reveals in the parables that follow is new revelation about the kingdom. So that's what it is. It makes sense then that the fruit would be further understanding about this kingdom. And fourth, it's just quite logical that the fruit is more understanding, because what does seed produce? More seed, 100-fold, 60, 30-fold, so forth. So the word of the kingdom received into the heart with understanding would yield more revelation and understanding of it. Now, so I'm going to give the principle, and then I'm going to give us the application, and it's six lines. It's not much. What you're going to see here is that if you follow this understanding of the parable, you get a totally different application than you might if you get another interpretation. The principle is this. The principle taught by the parable is this. Only if one's heart was prepared to receive the word of the kingdom with understanding would that one's heart be given more revelation and understanding of the kingdom in light of the rejection. In this way, the parable acts as an introduction to the new truths of the kingdom's postponement. All right. What then is the application? It's this. We're not that generation. I know all that. We're not Israel. I got all that. So we're just making an application of the principle. The application is this. Is your heart prepared when you hear the word to receive the truth? You know, when you come in here or you go to a Bible study or whatever, you're listening to CDs, whoever you listen to, hopefully good guys, okay? Is your heart prepared to receive the truth? If so, you'll have access, of course, to further truths. And if not, if you don't care, if you're just here to fill space or give a nod to God or whatever, you ain't going to get it. That's it. It's that simple. You ain't going to get it. It's that simple. But it doesn't have anything to do, see, if you go another route and you say, well, this is bad. Well, this guy believed and this guy didn't. Okay, then all your application turns out being, you know, stuff about, like, whether a person can believe and live in sin or something like that. See what I mean? That's not the principle, and it's not what it is primarily about. Okay? Did soil too believe? You know, I don't know. You know what? I don't care. I don't. Okay? And three, I don't care either about that one. Okay, one, I know they didn't. Okay? But that's not the point of any of them. Okay? The point is, different degrees of preparedness among those in Israel to receive the kingdom message, which when received or are rejected, received partially, received a little bit more, but falling away from, meant they really did not understand the significance of Old Testament prophets teaching the kingdom's restoration. And because of that, other things were more important. And if Jesus were here, let's say he came into space and time, and we're that generation. Let me ask you one question. What are you going to do? What would you have done if you had been in that generation? And he is teaching things like the Sermon on the Mount. He is teaching things like the discourse to missions to Israel. He is teaching all these things, and he's doing miracles that the world has never seen, and you really are going to tell me that you really don't care? That's what the majority of the nation said. We don't care. Well, then you understand, yeah, well, that's why they're not going to get to understand anymore. They didn't care, they didn't understand. Get them out of here. Crucify them. Okay. Well, I hope that helped a little bit. We'll keep working on it. But don't come next week because I won't be here. Okay. Happy Thanksgiving. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that when we come to hear the Word of God, our hearts are prepared to hear the truth and to receive that which is truth. And, of course, not to receive that which is error. That is something we don't want. But we know, Lord, if we receive what you have spoken, straightforward, normal language, then you're gonna open our eyes to behold even more wonderful things. And so we pray we'd have the right attitude. When we come through these doors, when we sit down for Bible study or whatever, that it's not just, you know, just doing our little duty for God that day or showing everybody our little face in church or some little silly little thing like that doesn't even matter. But that we come here to know you. That's what matters. In Christ's name we pray.